Rabbi Zacharias tells about a speech he had delivered to the leaders of the peace accord in South Africa. After he was finished, he opened the forum for questions from the audience. And a young Asian man stood up and asked, "Mr. Zacharias, what answers can you give us to keep us from becoming another Bosnia?" Rabbi Zacharias writes, "When a young teenager can voice a question such as that, laden with emotion and fear, it is evident that life without God is not working. The question really should be, what is going to keep the whole world from becoming another Bosnia?" The last two chapters of the book of Judges, which we come to in the sequence of our study this Sunday and next Sunday, are an Israelite Bosnia. God's people commit genocide. And we can learn some valuable lessons from this account that apply to our world today, for human nature has not changed much since the days of Judges. The first lesson we learn in Judges chapter 20 is that unity in justice battles the stubbornness of pride. Look at Judges chapter 20, verse 1. "Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," that's equivalent to saying from Maine to Florida, north to south, "including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?' So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here.'" All right, we'll pass over the fact that this Levite, this religious leader, as we studied last Sunday, embellishes his story a little to make himself look better, to exonerate his own guilt in handing his wife over to this mob of men. The point is that the nation of Israel is united now in horror against the sin of Gibeah. Three times Israel is said to act as one man. Israel is united against their own people. Now this is the Israel that could not find unity in their battle with the Midianites, could not find unity in their battle with the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Philistines, but they can find unity in their battle against their own brothers. The nation gathered in Mizpah, only a few miles from Gibeah, and an important rallying site in Israel. All 12 tribes were invited, but only 11 joined the assembly. The tribe of Benjamin chose not to attend because Gibeah is a city in Benjamin, and they refused to join in this assembly of tribes out of loyalty to their own clan. Blood is thicker than the contract with the nation. This picture gives you some idea of the proximity of the towns to each other. The events of this chapter do not cover a large geographical area, yet over 65,000 people will die in this area in this chapter. All 11 tribes agree to punish the town of Gibeah for this disgrace they have brought on Israel by the gang rape and murder of this young woman. The people were united in their disgust for this atrocity. Today, on the site where the town of Gibeah once stood is the unfinished palace of King Hussein of Jordan. They began construction on this palace in 1965, but Jordan lost control of this area to Israel in the 1967 war, so the palace remains unfinished today. But this is the hilltop where Gibeah once sat. Before the army attacks Gibeah, they tried diplomacy. They send ambassadors to the tribal leaders of Benjamin, asking them to go to Gibeah, take these men who have committed this horrible evil, and bring them to justice. The tribal leaders of Benjamin refuse. They gather an army themselves and arrive at Gibeah to defend their brothers in Gibeah. The odds are incredibly out of proportion. There's 400,000 in the army of Israel and perhaps 26,000 in the tribe of Benjamin, but they will fight to defend the city of Gibeah. Why would Benjamin choose to defend those who had committed this horrible evil in their nation? In a word, pride. There is a stubbornness that rises from wounded pride. The nation of Israel was clearly in the right, and Benjamin was clearly in the wrong here. God had told the people to remove the wickedness in their nation, or the nation would be judged by God. Evil is like a cancer that must be surgically removed or it destroys the whole body. And so God tells the nation, when you face evil in your midst, you must deal with it. You must cut it out of your nation. Same thing is said of the church today and church discipline. Yet often when discipline takes place, those who are being disciplined react with wounded pride. They fight back instead of repenting. The same is true in the church today. Churches are called by God to exercise church discipline, but often when churches do that, the sinning party fights back instead of repenting. Pride is the root of such battles, and wounded pride makes a nasty, nasty enemy. The arguments come flying back at those who would deal with sin. You people aren't exactly perfect, you know. The Levite was in the wrong in what he did, and he surely was, as we studied last Sunday. Why don't you deal with him? If you only knew what a horrible childhood these people in Gibeah experienced by the hands of the Canaanites, you would not be so quick to blame him. You'd go easy. And the excuses go on and on, the rationales, the explanations. We hear them today, don't we? Anna Russell wrote a marvelous psychiatric folk song, you might call it, that captures the excuses of pride in the battle with sin. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Isn't that the way it goes? For Benjamin and for people today. It's always someone else's fault. Unity in justice battles the stubbornness of pride. All right, secondly, setbacks in the pursuit of justice are part of God's solution. Verse 18, let's drop down there. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." All right, Israel is in the right. Benjamin is in the wrong. So why did Israel lose the battle? They had prayed. They had inquired of the Lord. Should we do this? What should we do? And God told them, go up to battle against Benjamin. And 22,000 men of Israel die in the battle. It's a horrible defeat for them. Yet God told them to do it. Should they go up against Gibeah again? And God says, go up against Gibeah again. Go up against the Benjamites. And so in the succeeding verses, they go up a second time to battle the Benjamites. And they lose again. And this time, 18,000 of their men die in battle. A horrible defeat for a second time. But God told them to go to battle. Why did they lose again? Well, let's wrestle with that one for a minute. On the human level, it could be partially explained by the superior skill and military strategy of the Benjamites in Gibeah. The terrain was hilly. Gibeah occupied the high ground. And we're told back in verse 16 that there were 700 selected sharpshooters from the town of Benjamin. Maybe this is why the Benjamites didn't want to give up from the town of Gibeah. Maybe this is why the Benjamites didn't want to give up these men, because they were the elite of their army. There were 700 sharpshooters, and they used the slingshot as their weapon of choice. The sling was a formidable weapon in those days. The slinger would actually whip the stone in the manner of a fast-pitch softball pitcher today, and he could let that thing fly. And they have calculated that these slingers could take a 1 pound stone in that sling, and they could sling it at 90 miles per hour. And verse 16 tells us that these expert marksmen could hit a hair's breadth. That's how expert they were. Furthermore, we're told in verse 16 that they were left-handed. Now, that's not a slur, although most of the army were right-handed. It tells us something about the battlefield strategy, because right-handed soldiers typically took their shield in their left hand, and they were ready most often to defend against another right-handed soldier who was striking at them from this side. And so as they go to war, it is natural to hold the shield here. But these left-handed slingers from their top perch up there on the mountainside are slinging in a different trajectory. And it's coming this direction to their unguarded side. So 2 days in a row, these slingers send them to defeat. But that's an unsatisfactory answer theologically. Why? Because God told them to go up. If God told them to do it, then God is the one who has to deal with the sin and injustice, doesn't he? If God told them to attack and God wanted the evil rooted out of their nation and they prayed and God was a God of justice, why were they losing? Why did 40,000 of their own soldiers have to die in these 2 days of battle? Well, it's a tough question, and I'm not sure that I understand God's ways in all of these situations. We have similar questions today, surely. When we set out to do what is right, according to God's word, only to suffer when we're doing what is right. It's hard to understand. But let me offer several principles that at least help us think through this issue as I've reflected on it this week. You take these principles, I'm just going to kind of go through them in short form. You take them and mull over it in your own walk with God and perhaps add some other explanations as well. Things to remember when we face these kinds of situations. And the first is this: defeats are no proof of disobedience. Defeats are no proof of disobedience. Let's start with the mystery of God, because on the human level, that's something that we've got to grapple with. God is mysterious. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. We're never going to fully understand Him. And one of the great mysteries of our faith is that we sometimes suffer when we're doing what is right. We sometimes hurt when obeying God. We know what the Bible says we're to do, and we obey God, but things don't turn out well for us. Maybe you've had that experience. We tend to think this way. It's almost like we have this agreement with God, you know. If I'm obedient to God, then everything will go my way. It'll turn out okay because I'm being obedient to Him and He's got to do His part. And if things go badly, then that must mean I'm not being obedient. I must be disobedient in some way because things are going badly. But this way of thinking is not true at all. For sometimes we are obedient and we suffer anyway. Sometimes we deal with sin justly, but the sinner still gets away with it. And we end up paying for our obedience. It's not fair. I don't understand God's ways in those situations, but I know this. Defeats are no proof of disobedience. We still must obey what God says in His Word, even if we lose in this world. Second principle, God purifies the less evil as He purges the more evil. This one's hard to take, but it is a valuable warning to our own pride. We are all sinners, are we not? Every single one of us has evil residing inside of us. And few things are more dangerous in this world than self-righteous zeal. We have been wronged. We know from God's Word that we're standing up for what is right, and yet we have forgotten our own impurity in the zeal of our pride. And that's a dangerous situation. So pain is a great purifier. God uses pain to purify us even as we carry out in obedience the cleansing of evil in our midst through discipline. Look down at verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. They're crying out to God. They're in pain. Thus they remained there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. What is God doing to the rest of the nation of Israel? He's cleansing them. He's purifying them. The whole nation, remember, in the book of Judges, has turned away from God. It's not just Benjamin. And it's not just the specific situation in Gibeah. That is a reflection of the whole nation's sinfulness. And so in the process of dealing with Gibeah, God is going to deal with the whole nation too. And He's going to draw them into repentance. And He does that through pain, for pain is God's purifier. And they cry out to God. Journalist Terry Anderson was held by terrorists in London for many days, Lebanon, for many days. He said that he grew to hate them and he was disgusted by the behavior of these terrorists who were holding him captive. Yet he said after his release, in a strange way, there is nothing in them I had not now also seen in myself. See how God works? It's part of God's solution. There's no room for this us and them mentality when we're dealing with evil in this world. It's easy to get into that dualism, isn't it? It's easy to end up saying, well, those people, look what that person did, or look what those people out there did, or look at the evil of Saddam Hussein, or look at the evil out there of Osama bin Laden and all of these kinds of illustrations. Oh, that's awful. Well, but there's evil in here too, you see. And so one of the things God does in the process of purging evil is to purify evil in us. Even when we are doing right, and especially when we have been wronged, we must recognize the sin that lives in our own hearts, and we dare not judge others without looking deep into our own hearts at the sin we know exists in us. Third principle, troubles drive us to trust God. Where did they go with all that pain? They went to God. What are we supposed to do, God? And once again they cry out to God for guidance, and once again God tells them to go up against the Benjamites. Only verse 28, through Phinehas the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet go again to the battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I stop, shall I quit? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now the first two times they inquired of God, he said go up, but he didn't make the promise. Now he says, go up, and he says, I will deliver them into your hands. Now, if you were part of Israel, what would your response be? We already went through this 2 days in a row, God. Am I supposed to believe you now? Yeah. Trust me. You see, it's an issue of trust. He's driving them to himself, and he's saying, look, I'm promising this time I will deliver. Are you going to trust me? God does the same thing in our lives, doesn't he? Sometimes through great pain. This time, they've got to trust him. And they've got to go up anyway. Troubles test us. Troubles either drive us away from God or they drive us to God. Which will it be? Can we still trust God that what he says in his word is reliable and we can be obedient even after life has dealt us hard and harsh blows? Faith is grown by pain, and that too is part of God's solution. That leads us back to the third major principle of this passage. We achieve social justice by God's power. We've got to trust God for any social justice to take place in this world. Now we have two accounts of this battle in this chapter. Verses 29 to 35 give us the summary of the battle. Verses 36 to 48 give us the details of the battle. This time Israel uses a new strategy, which is really an old strategy. It's clear that they simply cannot go up against the city and win an easy victory because the sharpshooters on the high ground can just pick them apart. So they have to lure the enemy out into the open fields where they can be attacked by the superior numbers. So they set up an ambush. The main army attacks Gibeah as before with a frontal assault, and then they retreat, and the men of Benjamin come rushing out to follow them, and as they chase them, another force has been set up in the town of Geba nearby, 10,000 strong, and as soon as the Benjamites leave to attack, they attack from the side and overwhelm the city, which is now vulnerable, very few people defending it. They overwhelm the city. They set it on fire, and as soon as the smoke on the hilltop begins to go up, the main army turns and attacks the Benjamites who are charging against them, and the others come out of the city, and the Benjamite army is caught in a pincer movement. And the Benjamites run away. They run east, northeast, but only a handful will reach a sanctuary known as the Rock of Rimmon. But we get ahead of ourselves. It's tempting to say at this point that they won because of this new strategy. But God doesn't want them to say that. That's another reason, by the way, that they lost the first two times. Look at what is said in verse 35. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. Who won the battle? God. You see, when we accomplish something and we think, well, this is pretty smart. We figured this out. Got a good strategy. God doesn't want us trusting in strategy. He doesn't want us trusting in numbers, 400,000. He doesn't want us trusting in even the rightness of our actions. He wants us trusting in Him. The Lord wins the battle. God won the battle. And He used the soldiers to do it, but God won the battle. And God wins the battles today as well. And that truth is what allows us to battle injustice in any age. We can trust God to do what is just and right in the end. He will straighten it out. It may not be in our timing. It may not even be in our lifetime. It may not be in our way. But we can stand for justice even against great odds, and we can trust God even when we seem to fail, because God is the one who ultimately straightens out the injustices of this world. And that is a statement of faith. Fourth principle, power turns justice into evil through excessive zeal. So far seems pretty good. It's an ugly battle, it's messy, lots of people are dying. But the whole story is going to end on a horrible note. You see, there is a real danger in pursuing social justice in this world. And the real danger resides in us. The danger is that in our right, we become wrong. In our zeal, we become monsters in the fight against monsters. Power corrupts. And as the saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the more power you have, the greater the tendency to misuse it in the pursuit of justice in this world. When we become the judges, we can sometimes become worse than the ones we judge. Now that does not mean that we should not pursue justice, for God calls us to pursue social justice in this world as believers. We should, but we need to be warned. All the hate and all the evil that exists in Osama bin Laden's heart is potentially in our own as well, given the right circumstances. The Benjamites run for their lives. The Israelite army pursues them relentlessly. As they pass villages, others come out of the villages to kill them as they run away. The slaughter is significant, and ultimately only 600 men of Benjamin remain alive. They survive the slaughter, just 600 of them. They take refuge in a mountaintop near the village of Tibe. This is rugged terrain, and these sharpshooters can hold off a pretty significant army from the top of one of these hills. Here is one of the hills near that area that we surmise they were holding up in. There are plenty of stones. There's plenty of ammunition for slingers in Israel, you can see. So they could easily hold off an army from the top there. And so the Israelite army decides not to take this group of 600 sharpshooters by force. So far we could say that perhaps, while brutal, it's a part of war, I suppose. But the problem is that in their zeal, the Israelites don't stop here. Maybe it's because 40,000 of their own have been killed. Maybe it's they get carried away with their zeal. I don't know the explanation here. But the soldiers turn and they go back to all of the Benjamite cities and villages, and they slaughter them, men, women, and children. And they burn those villages. Is that what God wanted? A handful of men in the village of Gibeah committed the gang rape and the murder of this woman. Horrible. The Levite gave her over to them. Now an entire tribe is virtually wiped out, except for 600 men on the top of the Rock of Rimmon. I don't think that's what God wanted. It's genocide. This is an Israelite Bosnia. They are purging the entire tribe of Benjamin from their midst in their zeal. In fact, it's going to create a huge problem that we will look at next Sunday in the next chapter, for literally they almost wipe out the entire tribe. Israel will now only have 11 tribes instead of 12 because there are no women left in Benjamin and only 600 men, so they could not raise up children to replenish the tribe. The genocide almost completely eliminates one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Sometimes, in pursuing monsters, people become monsters. Elie Wiesel, a survivor of the Nazi Holocaust, reflected after his days in Auschwitz with these words, "Deep down, man is not only executioner, not only victim, not only spectator, he is all three at once." Journalist Lance Morrow wrote about America. "The hardest possibility Americans have to confront about themselves is always the thought that they, Americans, may be evil. That is the thing that Americans find most difficult to face in this world, that we might be evil." For we think we are great because we are good, and right is on our side. Beware. Shortly after Lance Morrow made that statement, the pictures flashed across the world of American soldiers torturing and degrading Iraqi prisoners in the infamous Abu Ghraib prison. Saddam Hussein had made that prison famous for his atrocities, and we stooped to the same level once we were in power in that area. Explanations and excuses have filled pages of analysis and commentary. I'm sure you've read them, I've read them, but the fact still remains that our hypocrisy cannot excuse our behavior. And it does no good to say that Saddam Hussein did worse. He surely did worse. But that hardly justifies our evil. And it does no good to say that they were just following orders. That was the argument at the Nuremberg war crimes trials, and we dismissed it then. We can't use it now. What is the truth? Evil exists in every single one of us. And evil came out in Abu Ghraib. Os Guinness, in his book called Unspeakable, on the issues of genocide and terrorism in the world today, Os Guinness, the Christian writer, says, "Abu Ghraib was a warning sign that if not heeded, will not be the end of the story for America. We in America will continue going down the path of evil if in our power we excuse our sinfulness." What's the answer? Where do we go to find a solution for sin in this world if evil exists in both the victor and the victim? In both the judge and the defendant, then who will rescue us from ourselves? And you already know the answer. Christ on the cross is the only solution for sin in society. Peter Kreft once wrote, "Jesus is the tears of God." It's a matchless expression. And it's in those tears that we find our solution. For every one of us stands at the foot of the cross on level ground. It's the great equalizer. And it matters not whether you're Iraqi or American or African or South American or wherever you're from. You come to God the same way at the foot of the cross. And that's the only solution for sin in our society. Baroness Carolyn Cox is a nurse, scientist, deputy speaker of the House of Lords in Great Britain. She has devoted her life to helping those oppressed and needy in this world, particularly women, as we studied last Sunday, so abused and horribly treated in our world at large. She was asked once what was the worst moment she ever experienced in her work. She said the worst moment came when she entered a Dinka village after the Sudanese government soldiers had left. The smell of death was everywhere. More than 100 corpses lay butchered by the soldiers in this village. Men, women, and children had been cut down by the government soldiers. Crops had been destroyed, cattle slaughtered, the village homes were burning. And then she was asked what was the best moment she had ever experienced in her work, her humanitarian aid. And she said it came moments after the worst moment in that same Dinka village. The few women who remained alive in that village began to gather in the central square. These women had been brutalized. All around them were their husbands, their children, bodies all over the place. Most of these women, if not all of them, had been raped repeatedly. And the first act, as they gathered in that village center, their first act was to gather little sticks and to make them in the form of crosses and to push them into the earth in the center of that village. And Lady Cox said, they weren't making grave markers. The bodies were still all around. They were making a statement of hope and faith. For you see, these were our sisters in Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. And they were making a statement of hope that God does not forget, that God feels, that God hears, that God sheds tears through Jesus Christ on the cross. And He will answer. And that was a statement of faith. We too hope in Christ. We are a people of the cross sticks. And that's what we celebrate this morning. For our hope in this world does not reside in us, but in Him who died on the cross. So let's celebrate the memorial of the cross sticks. Father, You are perfect love, and You are all powerful, and yet You watch and see all of the evil in this world You created, and in Christ You cried. Help us to live out for You in this world what He has done for us. Have Your way. In His precious name, amen.